Father in heaven, we ask for your Spirit's presence to be here this morning, that the Spirit of Christ would fill us and embolden us and encourage us. Lord, may you get our eyes off of our circumstances and the distractions of this morning or yesterday or the weeks before, and help us to get them on the risen Christ, the hope of the world, the light of the world. So teach us, Lord. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I found this picture here, and reminded me of a sermon that I preached a number of years ago. And basically, that sermon was about so what. He has risen. So what? I was talking to one of my children the other day and telling them that I was about to preach about this, and he said, "You know, I've heard kids at school say that. So what? Who cares that Jesus rose from the dead? What difference does it make in my life?" Maybe you're here this morning and you don't really fully understand what the resurrection of Jesus, how it even makes a difference in this world. What difference could the resurrection of Jesus Christ possibly make in my life some 2,000 years after the fact? It's an honest question to ask. To try to answer this question, what I'd like to do is go back 2,000 years and take a look at the difference that it made in the lives of those who fully devoted themselves to Christ. Many of us have been looking at a few of Christ's disciples or his followers in the past few weeks. We've been talking about, ever since January 1st, we've been talking about perseverance and endurance and trials and why trials come and why tests even come into our life. And so now, the last few weeks, we actually looked at some of Christ's followers and how did they pass the test? If I asked you if your faith was put to the test, would it come through as gold on the other side, or would it crumble? Remember, Martha and Mary had that test where their brother Lazarus died. Judas Iscariot had the test when he realized that his expectations weren't going to be met, so he was willing to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And then there's the Apostle Peter, right after Jesus gets arrested, and he ends up denying Christ 3 times to the sound of a rooster crowing. And he went out and he wept bitterly, it says. We face tests and trials almost on a daily basis. And the question is, how are you going to respond in those trials? How does the resurrection make any difference in my life? Those tests are big, but nothing would have been compared to the final test exam that each of the follower of Jesus would have, that they would have to take the day after the crucifixion. I don't know if you've spent any time thinking about what the disciples must, what that day must have been like. It had to have been overcast with disappointment and depression and confusion and disillusionment. Have you ever been there? Or something that you'd hoped that would happen in your life was, you think that it's almost there, it's at your fingertips, and then all of a sudden it disappears. Once again, let's remind ourselves of the setting. The Jewish encyclopedia states that the Jews yearned for the promised deliverer of the house of David, who would free them from the yoke of the hated foreign usurper, the Romans, who would put an end to the impious Roman rule and would establish his own reign of peace and justice in its place. So the Jewish mindset basically had expectations of the Messiah. One, that he would free them from the Roman oppression. That is what was being taught in the synagogues, and this is what the leading teachers were teaching, and this is what John would have heard, and Peter would have heard, and James, and the other disciples when they would have went to the synagogue. Number two, they would have been taught that he had the power to establish a national liberation. And number three, that he would set up his own eternal kingdom of peace and justice in its place. This would explain why the disciples were always jockeying for some position. They would oftentimes argue back and forth which one of them was the greatest. Even the mothers got involved. In the book of Mark, it only mentions James and John coming up to Jesus asking that he would grant them the top spots in the kingdom. Now that would be bad enough. But Matthew gives us a very important detail. In Matthew 20, he says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left.'" That would have been embarrassing. You can imagine what the other disciples must have been thinking, because they were there listening to this conversation. Jesus answers their request, James and John and their mother. He says this, "To sit on my right hand or on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And then it says, "Hearing this, the 10 other disciples began to feel indignant with James and John." So there's this arguing back and forth of who's going to be the leaders of this new established kingdom. Who's going to sit on Jesus' right and who's going to sit on his left? I mean, right and left. So there's this bantering back and forth between the disciples. They must have thought that with Jesus' wisdom and his miraculous power and ever-growing influence, that they were beginning to see that the pot at the end of the rainbow. They also noticed that up to this point, they had witnessed him being in a number of different situations where people wanted to kill him and nobody could lay a hand on him. So not only did he have power, but God had to have a divine protection over Christ. So their expectations are welling up inside. Well, how does Jesus answer? leave it to Jesus to always take something and make it into a teaching moment. This is what he says to them. So Jesus calls them together and says, you know, the rulers in this world lord it over their people. And officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. As usual, this went right over their heads. Even on the very last night, Jesus solidified this truth with an object lesson when he washes the disciples' feet. So you can imagine the incredible disappointment the disciples would have experienced the day after the crucifixion. As a matter of fact, any time Jesus mentioned his death and resurrection, they blocked it out of their minds. They refused to believe and listen to him. Dr. George Eldon Ladd, professor of New Testament of Fuller Theological Seminary, writes this. He says, "It is a sound psychological fact that we hear only what we are prepared to hear. Or might I add, what we want to hear. Jesus' predictions of his suffering and death fell on deaf ears. The disciples, in spite of his warnings, were unprepared for it. He had laid out for them in detail what was going to happen over these next couple of days. And he also said that at the end of this day, I am going to rise from the dead victoriously. But they didn't hear it. Their minds were so completely permeated with the idea of a conquering Messiah whose role it was to subdue his enemies that when they saw him broken and bleeding under the scourging, a helpless prisoner in the hands of Pilate, and when they saw him led away, nailed to a cross to die as a common criminal, all their messianic hopes for Jesus were totally shattered." And like we looked at on Good Friday, this is also why the disciples forsook him. And Jesus even uses an interesting word. He says, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." The word for fall away is the word scandalizo, which means a stumbling block. To be offended by someone, to take offense at his character, his words, his conduct, so as to reject him. So Jesus gets to a point where he is listening to the Father's will, and he enters into that last few hours of his life, where he is handed over to the Prince of Darkness, where he's handed over to the hands of men who hated him. And they brutally, brutally insulted him and tortured him before he even made it to the cross. And the disciples saw all of it, and they were offended by it. Because Christ was not going to give them their expectations and what they wanted. Maybe you have come to Christ and you have been sorely disappointed. Usually our disappointment doesn't come with Christ at all. It comes with other people stepping on our toes or other people letting us down. And so our expectations fall. We were promised that life was going to be good and that we are going to be prosperous. But when we come to Christ, it seems like there's just more trials. And not only that, but now I have to love my enemy and I have to pray for those who persecute me. And I have to actually, he has the audacity to want me to give the same love that he has given to me. He wants me to give other people the same mercy that he's given to me and the same grace and the same forgiveness. It gets really hard, as a matter of fact. Jesus says, there are many who are on the wide road. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but the wide road is not marked hell. The wide road is marked heaven. The wide road has all sorts of religious people who are very moral who are on it. These are the people that Jesus says will stand before him on that day and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. But Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And he'll say, depart from me. Can you imagine the scene? Well, what were they offended by? What caused them to stumble and fall away? The answer may shock you. They were offended that Jesus was being obedient to the Father, fulfilling his will and purpose in coming. That's what they were offended by. His hour had come to drink the cup of suffering and wrath and judgment and to die as a substitute on a cross in their place. The reaction of the disciples is not pretty. I mean, think about it. Think about the claims that Jesus makes about himself. And I wonder if they thought about this the second day, the day after the crucifixion, where they remember Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. I am all that you need. Receive me. Take me into your life. And now his body is going to rot like moldy bread. Where he says, I am the light of the world. And I am the one who shines in the darkness. And now the light is snuffed out by death. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. I am the eternal one. I have always been and will forever be. And now his life has come to a tragic end. I am the door. I am the passageway to eternal life. And now the door is forever shut. You see what would have been going through their minds? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I will lead you home. Now the sheep have no shepherd. I am the resurrection and I am the life. I am the giver. I am the sustainer of life. How can the dead bring life to the dead? I am the way and the truth and the life. I am all that you need. Follow me. How can you follow someone who is dead and buried? I am the true vine. You are the branches. Through me, you will receive power and life. And apart from me, you can do nothing. And now the vine has been chopped down. The day before the crucifixion was nothing like the day after. Before the crucifixion, remember Judas Iscariot had already given up on Jesus. Remember when Mary was anointing Jesus' body for burial, getting him ready for burial? Mary's like the only one who's been listening to Jesus this whole time. Everybody else is appalled that Mary would be getting Jesus' body ready for burial because Jesus said he's going to die. And Jesus just says, I am done with this. I am done with him talking about death. If he's not going to establish his kingdom now, then I'm going to go see what I can get out of it before he goes down. So he betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. Some people start off thinking that Jesus is going to give them something. And it doesn't take long before they betray him. They turn their back on him. What I find fascinating, though, is those people who turn their back on Christ, if you asked them, they would say that they love him. Even though Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. If you love me, you will love others. If you love me, you will be a part of my body. You will be a contributor to my body, to my church. The rest of the disciples were still holding out, though, hoping that their dreams may come true. The day after the crucifixion was a different story, however. The day after the crucifixion, Judas Iscariot, realizing that he had betrayed and sentenced an innocent friend to death, shortly after committed suicide. I don't know if you've thought about Judas very much, but did you know that even Judas, if he would have waited another day, if he would have stopped and remembered the words that Jesus had predicted would happen, he's going to rise again. He's going to rise again. I don't know if I want to face him, though. He's going to rise again. I think he's going to rise again. But he says that he is a forgiving God. He says he's going to rise again and he's going to be the judge of the living and the dead. But he says that he is dying for my sins. Could he cover my sins? Could he take away my sins? If he would have just thought about it. And he could have repented and he could have came to the risen Christ. And Christ would have said, I forgive you, Judas. You be a part of my family. But he got desperate and he committed suicide. I had a best friend who I led to Christ, and within a year his marriage had gone really bad. And he came over one afternoon and we had a barbecue together, and actually he was my friend that I had gotten in my accident with. I lost my leg, he broke his leg. Afterwards, we had a wrestling match, a fighting match, really. I was stronger than him, but he was faster than me, and we had to determine, would the strong person win, or would the fast person win? He was one of my best friends. After he left my house, I never saw him again. He went home, and he shot himself in the head. My other best friend had to go there and witness the horrible mess. He'll never be the same again. If you come to the risen Christ, you don't have to get to the desperate place. Because there's always hope in Christ. Peter, the day after the crucifixion, would have been seen as the denier, the failure. James and John, they would have been seen as the disillusioned. Those that had wanted to sit on his right and his left, and now the kingdom's not going to be there. But all of the disciples deserted Christ. Remember, that was the message on Good Friday, is that when Christ was betrayed into the hands of men, he was betrayed by everyone. He was handed over to be mutilated and killed. But the one thing that would bring hope to the world is the one thing that the disciples were offended by. The day after, all the disciples would have been disoriented. At Christ's execution, it seems as if it were the final chapter of an amazing fairy tale gone sour. For the disciples, it was a culmination of 3 years of sacrifice and pouring their lives into this miracle worker from Nazareth. They had left their families, their friends, their jobs in exchange for what? It seemed to be a horrific, tragic ending. The apostles were full of fear after the execution of their leader. I know a man who was raised in a religious environment, and he had heard much about the teachings of Christ. If you asked him on any particular day, why did Jesus die on the cross? He could quickly give you the answer. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. But if you asked him what that meant, he wouldn't be able to tell you. As a matter of fact, it took a car accident to really knock me off of my foundation. I realized how quickly I deserted Christ and the things I said to be true at that point. I remember becoming an alcoholic and blaspheming the name of Christ. There was almost a joy in abusing the Christ's name. But something changed. And the risen Christ met me where I was at. And I began to realize that the whole reason why Christ died on that cross was so that I would be able to enter into a relationship, a family relationship, where God would adopt me as His very own and He would become my Father. But the one barrier that stood between me and the Father was my sin. And I realized that Jesus had taken the sin out and placed it upon Himself when He was on that cross. And that all I needed to do now was believe and receive the salvation that God was longing to give to me. I believed it, and I've never been the same since. The resurrection matters. See, the thing is, we think of the cross as being at the very center of Christianity, and it is. And yet, apart from the resurrection, the cross stands for death, not life. It stands for punishment, not forgiveness. It stands for defeat, not victory. It is possible for us to stand on the wrong side of the resurrection and look at the cross as the final stage in Jesus' life. And we can easily live all of our lives as though He didn't rise from the dead and never experience the deliverance, the salvation, the life, the forgiveness, and the victory that He came to give to us. Do you live your life as though He has risen? Let me show you something here. When this angel said, "He is not here, for He is risen," it changed everything. Let me give you just a little glimpse of the Apostle Peter and what happened to him. God tells Peter to do the unimaginable to Peter, to go to the house of a Gentile and give this guy the gospel, to tell this Gentile about Jesus. Peter had to cross over all sorts of boundaries and barriers in his own life because of his prejudices against the Gentiles. And Christ was humbling him. The risen Christ was humbling him. And listen to what Peter says to Cornelius. He says, "God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. You might think, why didn't Jesus just appear to everyone? Why didn't he just appear to the religious leaders who put him on the cross? Why didn't he appear to Pilate and those who made the decision to put him on the cross? Why didn't he just scare the behebies out of him? Why didn't he? Because God doesn't work that way. See, the thing is that if you want to hide from God, he hides from you. But if you want to believe, he'll make himself manifest to you. He'll reveal himself in an amazing way. So Peter says, this risen Christ, now he has ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Can you see the belief in this changed Peter? Because of seeing the risen Christ. Believing wholeheartedly that not only do we have forgiveness of sins, but Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead, which makes him relevant in all of our lives. Because since he has risen from the dead, he will stand before you as judge. He's the most relevant person in all of history. There is no one like him. Buddha didn't claim to be God, Muhammad didn't claim to be God, and Confucius didn't claim to be God, but Christ claimed to be God, and he's the only one who proved it. You look at his miraculous signs and wonders that he did in front of thousands. It wasn't smoke and mirrors kind of things. It was done in front of hundreds and hundreds of people. He was the fulfillment of over 300 Old Testament prophecies that told when he would come, where he would be born, what he would do, how he would die by a betrayer for 30 pieces of silver. And you know what? He's the only one who said that he was going to rise from the dead. You can go to Buddha's tomb, you can go to Confucius' tomb, you can go to Muhammad's tomb, they're all there. Buddha's actually spread out. They got a tooth here and a foot over here and stuff like that. But I want you to know something. To the disciples, Christ's resurrection was everything. The disciples had nothing of earthly value that would motivate them in their faith. No fame or riches or sordid gain to tell others about Jesus has risen from the dead. They had nothing to gain by it. But instead, for their wholehearted and total allegiance to this risen Christ, these early Christians would receive the sufferings that they had witnessed done to their Lord. John was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. Peter was crucified upside down. And James was killed by a sword and beheaded in AD 44. Each of these guys were convinced that they had seen the risen Christ. MacArthur writes, he's coming back as judge, jury, sentencer, executioner, and God has testified to that. He was killed as a criminal. He will return as the resurrected and the righteous judge. What quite frankly makes him relevant in all of our lives. The resurrection makes all of the difference in the world. But it's up to you to decide whether to live in the day after the crucifixion as though Christ were dead, or if you are going to live in the day of the resurrection. But honestly, if you're going to live in the day of the resurrection, you got to ask yourself some questions. When you think about the disciples, you got to wonder, would they have died for something that they knew was a lie? There's no way they would have died for something that they were spreading that they knew was a lie. They were convinced. Another question, would you be willing to die for the truth? And here's the funny thing. Jesus isn't talking about a set of documents somewhere. He says He is the truth. So in other words, would you be willing to die for Christ? He said, if anybody wants to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself and pick up your cross and you need to follow me. You need to humble yourself. You aren't going to come to Christ with pride. But that'll make some people offended. And are you living your life in the day after? Or are you living your life in the reality of the resurrection of Christ? Because He's coming soon. This world says it's coming. He's coming soon. The stage is being set. If you have not bowed your knee to Christ, I want to encourage you to come on up here after the service and I want to talk with you. Don't leave here living as though you were living in the day after the crucifixion. There's no hope there. Only disappointment and sorrow. The risen Christ has so much more for you. Father in heaven, I thank You. You are good. You are faithful. And I pray, God, that as we enter into a time of brunch, celebrating the resurrection, the greatest day in history, Lord, flood us with thankfulness. Help us to live in the light and the reality that You are here and that You're coming soon. Help us to be doing those things that we know You've called us to do, so that when we see You, we would hear You say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We pray these things in Christ's beautiful name. Amen. All right, well, we have some festivities happening here. If you haven't heard about it, there's actually going to be an egg hunt, scavenger hunt, that's going to follow our brunch. So, did I already thank the Lord for our food?
No.
Maybe I should do that, huh? Let's do that while we're all seated. Father, You are so good again, and we praise You for this good food that we are about to receive. May it strengthen and nourish us, Lord. May it remind us of Your broken body and Your shed blood that gives us life. For You said, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And may we live as though that were true. In Jesus' name, amen.